Zephaniah again, shall we? And just see what this man had to say about 700 years ago. And so much speaks to us today, as we shall see, it's the same sort of conditions we live in today, and the same message that we need to bring, as Zephaniah brought. A message, yes, of judgment, but a message of hope as well. And we need both, don't we? Now, if I asked you, this might put you on the spot, might it, what the book of Zephaniah said in a few words, what would you say? Probably you don't know how to answer that one. I hope by the end you'll know what to say. He talks a lot about the day of the Lord, which in Scripture has various fulfillments, mainly two. The day of the Lord Zephaniah was looking for was God's judgment upon Israel, or upon Judah as well, upon the nations then. But prophecy always has, it's a bit like a range of mountains with several peaks coming up like this. The whole range is the one fulfillment in terms of the time, but sometimes it is partially fulfilled over the course of history. Looking to that great day of the Lord when Jesus Christ will come again for the final judgment. So like all the prophets of the Old Testament, warning Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations that there is a day coming when God's wrath will fall on the world and they need to be safe in the Saviour, the living God who promises to save his people from their sins. And as we look through the book of Zephaniah, and I'm going to read little bits of it, and I'm going to have a passage of scripture as such, we'll go through it and see what the message is. It's only got three chapters, so hopefully we can deal with it in one session, although we could spend a longer time on it. The world hasn't changed at all since his day, we shall see. We're conscious, are we not, of the darkness and the distress and the dangers of our present world increasingly, with its constant warfare and strife, the great sadnesses, the tragedies, the calamities, the deprivation of many areas of the world, the diversity of rich and poor. I was in India about 20 years ago. I don't go often overseas, but it just struck me in India, and this was probably a relative prosperous part of India, in the capital, Chennai, where I stayed for a few. And I walked along the street and saw very big houses, obviously very wealthy, and just by the walls there, poor people sleeping on outside the walls because they didn't have a home. The closeness of very rich and very poor, and that's many of the cases, isn't it, in many countries. And even in our own country, we're finding, aren't we, there's an increasing disparity between rich and poor, so they say. So we're living in the same sort of world as Zephaniah, with the same problems, the economic crisis, the fears, the anxieties, the moral decline, the militant and arrogant atheism which we're faced with in our society, which produces so much distress really in the end, because you haven't got any belief at all in any God. What hope have you got? If you haven't got an anchor for your soul, but you just say, well, there's something out there or nothing at all, it's hopeless, isn't it? The atheistic and humanistic philosophers have no hope at all. Jean-Paul Sartre, who lived a generation ago or so, certainly felt that, found at the end of it, it's all helpless and hopeless, isn't it? But we have a God who gives us hope. And Zephaniah gives us hope. Zephaniah lived too then in these dark, distressing times, as all the Old Testament prophets did. Their messages were serious. And sometimes they were very much alone, Jeremiah especially, the weeping prophet, because no one would believe his message, and he lived towards the end of the Old Testament. It's the same message. Now, of course, this part of Scripture is part of the Old Testament, and it's Jesus' Bible, the Apostles' Bible. It carries into the New Testament, where, of course, the message is the same. It's a serious message. John the Baptist, after 400 years, comes preaching repentance and baptism, prefiguring the Lord Jesus, who preached the same message, repentance and faith, believe the gospel. So we have the same message right through the old and the new. Three things, two more briefly and one I should concentrate on, the third with our text tonight. And the text is chapter 3, verse 17. Let me read that again. I'll start at the beginning and eventually get to it, hopefully. Chapter 3, it's on page 947 in your Bible. Please follow it, then you can check me out. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Firstly, then, the sad time in which Zephaniah lived. It was a sad time. A bit of the circumstances, the background. My key words here is God still. God still does these things. He still speaks in days of darkness. Look at chapter 1, where the prophecy begins. We're still using our new Bibles, flicking out and getting the pages up. Verse 1 of the whole prophecy, look what it says. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. Now you can preach a message on that. God still speaks in dark times. So, I think Tom prayed in our little prayer meeting, we needn't despair, need we? God's still speaking. God hasn't left us alone. It seems like it sometimes. Perhaps personally, you feel that God is far away, especially if you're struggling with your circumstances. As a nation, what is God doing for us and in us? But in Zephaniah's time, the word of the Lord that came. God still speaks in days of darkness. Secondly, God still has his men for the times. Zephaniah. He always has men to speak for him. Not many, perhaps. Lone voices like John the Baptist. Our friend Dan Malcolm with his team in the city centres right now. I don't know where they are at the moment, but they'll be lifting up their voices, I know, in the open air. They've had a good time so far, I gather. But he always has his men for the times in which they live. Now, Zephaniah, as you probably see here, he was of the royal family. The son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, that good king. So he has his men sometimes in high places. Some of you know we met the Countess of Wessex a couple of weeks ago, able to shake her hand and say, I pray for her, because we know she's a Christian. So there are some in high places. Pray for the royal family. Pray for our leaders. Here he is with the word of the Lord. God still sends his word when he purposes it, blessing for his people. It says the word of the Lord that came. You said the book. Of course, at that time it wasn't written down, but it is now for our benefit. It came. He spoke. And it was for a purpose. We know that God speaks through his word. That's the whole point. It's a communication of the heavenly king to us on here on earth. And God still takes the initiative in both judgment and salvation. This book is all about judgment, but also about salvation. There's always a two. And the perfect commentary on that is the cross of Jesus Christ, where God brought those two things together, judging sin, but providing salvation. It's always the way with the word of God. We have both. We need both. We must have both. So it talks a lot about judgment, you see. Verse 2 of chapter 1. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And he goes on in that mood, in that tone, right through this first chapter. And he's calling first judgment down on the people of God. You know a little of the history, don't you, of Israel and Judah? Yes, David the great king, Solomon his son, then the divided nation under his son, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And from then on, it was all downhill. Going away after other gods. And the message of the prophets was, come back to me, return to me. Come back, because you've wandered from me. And that's the message of the rest of the Old Testament. There are glimpses of light, aren't there? As in this book. He always has a loving purpose for his people, if they will come back to him. It's the same today. We can wander away, can't we? And he calls us back to follow him. So the message begins with judgment, but it also includes salvation. So these are some of the background things we find in this opening chapter. I'm flicking over it quite quickly because we're not looking at it as such in detail, but coming to the third chapter eventually. And also in chapter 2, you see God has a message for the other nations. Look at chapter 2. Yes, it begins with Judah. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. They should have known better. They were the people of God. They had the law of God, the oracles of God, the presence of God, the tabernacle, later on the temple, the presence of the Holy One in their midst, but they rejected it all in the main. But then he turns to other nations. Just look at chapter 2, verse 4. The Philistines, if you've got headings there, Philistia, Moab and Ammon, those two tribes or two races derived from Lot's incest with his daughters. Cush, that's Ethiopia. Verse 13, Assyria. I'm going quickly. But God has a purpose of judgment for the nations. North Korea will not escape. And other nations that mock God. And then he comes back in chapter 3 to Jerusalem, verse 1. What strong language. Woe to the city of oppressors. And so on. So he has a very solemn message. That's my second point. The sad time in which he lived. But then for chapter 1, all into chapter 3 actually. The solemn message that he delivered. So where God still speaks, still has men for the time, still sends his word, still comes to his people, takes the initiative in judgment and salvation. Now, God always does some things. The solemn message that he delivered, God always must judge sin. Chapter 1, verse 7. I'm flicking about a bit, but it's a short book, and I'm just trying to give you the flavour of the book. Chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. There's that phrase that's repeated in this prophecy several times. The day of the Lord is near. The day of judgment in this case. He always must judge sin. The reason is because of specific sins as well as general sinfulness. And if you look through chapter 1 verses 4 to 6, you'll see some of them there. Religious idolatry, hypocrisy, apostasy, moral, mental and spiritual decline, abuse of others, oppression, rebellion, defilement, and many other things there. We haven't got time to look in detail. Nothing new, is there? Nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. Our nation is going the same way. Many nations as well. Slavery, abuse, sexual immorality, prayerlessness, violence. You notice the number of murders just recently? I know we have the mass media to tell us all about it, and they seem to glory in these things, but there's a murder somewhere every day, isn't there? And not just in our cities and the obvious places. Do you notice those interviews sometimes, these vox pop interviews have? We never thought it would happen on our quiet street. How could a thing happen here? Because they're sinners. And there's jealousy, and there's envy, and there's pride, and there's covetousness. So it could happen anyway. It could happen in Alveston. It has, in fact, doesn't it? The subjects are both Israel and Judah. The judge is the sovereign Lord. And the manner and how this takes place is, it seems, from the book here, sudden and certain. God is patient, Peter says in his letter, waiting for people to realize that he can forgive them and restore them and bring them into his family, into his love, but people reject it. So there is a solemn message to be delivered. One thing, as you stand as a preacher here, it's very tempting to soft pedal the message. And many do that. But I think you know me. I can't do that. I must tell you the truth. And Zephaniah had to tell the truth about the judgment to come, but also the salvation that was promised for those who turn back to the living God. So there is the sad time in which he lived and the solemn message that he delivered. And that leads us to the hope we have, and I'm deliberately cutting a bit short, to come to our actual text, because that's where we have hope. The special comfort that he brought in these times of darkness and the promise of judgment against sin. So we come to our verse, and I just want to close a little bit more time on this one to open up this lovely text. The Lord, that's chapter 3, verse 70. Let's come to that actual text, because he does eventually come to comfort and hope and assurance there is something better, something that will help and heal and give assurance that God is with them. Let's read the text again, this special comfort that he brought. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty one who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Five little points here, because there are five phrases. So I can't resist 5 points instead of three tonight. First of all, we see his presence. The Lord your God is with you. The Lord your God is with you. With you as you repent, with you as you trust, with you as you love, with you as you obey, with you as you follow him. Not if you do the opposite. The great missionary commission text in the end of Matthew says he's going to be with us until the end of the age, but that is in the context of evangelizing the nations, discipling the nations, going to all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the triune God. Then he says, I will be with you. So we need to be following his way, walking in his footsteps, doing his will. And if we are, the Lord your God is with you. It's something personal, isn't it? I love the personal pronouns in Scripture. It makes it personal, doesn't it? The Lord your God is with you. It's a nation he's speaking to. It's also personal, isn't it? Do you know that the Lord your God is with you? Do you, as one old ancient writer said, the practice of the presence of God? Are you conscious of his presence as you go out into this week and into your work and responsibilities, or as you stay at home and wrestle with family problems? Here's a promise for you. The Lord your God is with you. His presence. It is particular, it is personal, and he brings his real presence. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have God with you, in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what? What's the application? Well, be confident in God, not in yourself. Many Christians are timorous and afraid in themselves because they're looking at themselves. But if you look up to this God, he promises to be with us. Look the world in the eye. Look the world in the eye, because you have the King of Kings with you. You're a child of the King of Kings, the maker of heaven and earth. Cultivate his felt presence by lifting your heart to him in prayer, in communion, in praise. I mentioned this before, I'm still doing it, I'm trying to do it. Fix your thoughts, as the scriptures in Hebrews, on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Fix your thoughts on him. At any moment, turn your thoughts to him. Bring the things of life, your work, your home, your family, the scenery, the sunshine, into Jesus. Think of him who's the maker of these things. I often look at the mountains and say, my Jesus made those. My Saviour made that. My Lord Jesus created that lovely lake I can look at. Things, it's a practice. We need to cultivate it. We have it. Use it. May more in your heart and life, and in the church too. So his presence, the second phrase there. The mighty warrior who saves you. His power. His power. He is mighty to save, says the previous version. He's mighty to save. Here is our God. He's no soft option, is he? It's a lovely text. I think it's at the end of Deuteronomy 33. He rides on the heaven to save you. I love that picture. As though God was on a great big horse and riding to save us because he loves us so much. What is your idea of God? A mighty warrior? He's on your side. And as Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's willing to save you. He's able to save you. He does actually save you. When it says in Matthew 1, where the angel speaks to Matthew and gives him the name Jesus, what does he say? For he shall save his people from their sins. He will save them. Not sort of make you savable or better so that you can be saved and accepted. No, he actually will save you because he died for you and rose again for you. So by his death and by his word and spirit, by his resurrection, he saves us by his power. Are you saved? Are you being saved? Yes, you perhaps can remember the day you first trusted in Christ and knew the blessing of forgiveness of sins. What a day that was, if you can remember such a day. I think I can. But are you being saved now? Salvation is past, present, and future, isn't it? We were saved by the grace of God, but we need to be saved every day. I ask the Lord to save me from my sins today, because I know I'm still a sinner. And I need to pray that prayer. Help me to walk in the ways of salvation today, Lord. Save me. And he's able to do that. His power. His power. His presence, his power. Thirdly, the third part is that he will take great delight in you. His pleasure. He has a special interest in his children. He loves you to come to him. And he loves to come to you. He takes great delight in you. Why? Not because you are who as such, but because you're in Christ. This is my beloved son. I'm pleased with him. That's our hope. He takes great delight in his son. We saw that this morning, didn't we, in Psalm 2. But here he takes great delight in us because we're in Christ. That's another great thing you need to think on. I've been thinking of this recently as well, another phrase I try to use. My life is hid with Christ in God. My identity is in Christ, not in anything else. And if I'm in Christ, God takes pleasure in me. God takes pleasure in me? Yes, he does. And why that? He sees his image being renewed in us. That original image which Adam and Eve had was spoiled and marred by sin. Not taken away completely. But in the new birth, he replants in us his image. And he sees, like a mirror, an image of himself, particularly of Jesus Christ, because he's the man. And we're being conformed more and more to his image as the days go by. He takes delight in that. He sees his son in you. And he rejoices in that. You see how this verse is building? He's with us. He saves us. He takes great delight. He takes pleasure in us because he has a perfect relationship with his son. And that's beginning to develop in you as you become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that the Lord is pleased with you because of his son then. You are hidden in him, covered by him and his righteousness. So be at peace and be comforted by the fact that you're in Christ. And that is our only hope. That is our real identity. I mentioned this, didn't I? Was it on Wednesday or whenever? The Archbishop of Canterbury said this some time ago when he discovered that his father that brought him up wasn't his real father. And he found that publicly he said, I find my identity in Christ. Well, that was very encouraging for him to say that. In such a way. So that's true, isn't it? If we are real Christians, our real identity is in Christ, and God finds pleasure in that. Dwell on that this week as you're faced with the pressures of life, and when people perhaps mock you or oppose you or laugh at you because you're a Christian, God takes pleasure in you. God delights in you. The fourth phrase, in his love, he will no longer rebuke you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you. He could do if we're still in our sins. But if we're in Christ, we're not in our sins anymore. We're in Christ, the perfect one, the righteous one. So we have his peace. We may be troubled and anxious about many different things in our lives and in this world, but God can comfort us and quieten us by the assurance of his mighty love and presence. Actually, yes, it's a different translation. We're getting used to this new NIV. Let me try and remember the old translation. Can anyone remember?
You got an old version there, brother? An older version? What do you got the NASB?
Yeah.
What does it say in that fourth phrase?
He will be quiet.
That's right. Quiet is the word I wanted. He will be quiet in his love. Now, just ponder this for a minute. God is quiet. He's at peace. There are two ways of looking at it, I think. He will quiet us with his peace, because once we trust in Christ, we have peace with God, don't we? And that's a wonderful thing to know, that our sins are forgiven, that we're right with God and we're safe forevermore, and we needn't fear the judgment. But another way of looking at it, it also refers to himself being quiet. He's also quiet in himself, or silent about us. He has nothing to rebuke us about because we're in Christ. He can't accuse us. Psalm 103 says, he will not accuse us for our sins. Why? Because they're forgiven. Can you imagine, if you like, we can only think in sort of human terms of God sitting down and being quiet about us because we're right with him. Be still, he says. I'm at peace about you, as we're at peace with him. And then we can grow in that peace of God, which Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God which passes all understanding. Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here is peace. If you want the fourth P, here is peace. Cultivate that peace. When you're anxious, when you're troubled, when you're opposed by people, your family, the circumstances you find yourself in, cultivate that peace because of Jesus Christ. He is our peace, Paul says to the Ephesians. He is our peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He makes us to be at peace because he has taken away our sins. And then we can grow in that peace. That's why I said a few moments ago, we can look the world in the face because we have it. And that is not presumption. That is true faith. It's leaning upon this Christ who is our peace, and God is at peace with us. You see, there are two signs of salvation. We are hostile to God as sinners, and God is hostile towards us. And he deals with both of those. He deals with his hostility to us by the death of the cross. He takes away that hostility. He's now at peace with us. But then he deals with our hostility by giving us a new heart who loves God and wants to be right with God, and wants to walk with God. The new birth changes that. So, on two sides, we are all right. Isn't there a lovely picture in, I think it's Psalm 133, or, well, somewhere around there, about the picture of a baby, a weaned child, resting in its mother's arms, having had a good feed. Saw that last week with our grandchildren. And they're at peace, aren't they? A settled contentment of being happy, safe, comforted, assured. Mum's here with her arms around me. And God has his arms around us. There's a lovely picture. I think it's in the dedication of the children of Israel by Jacob, Benjamin. You dwell between his shoulders. In other words, he's got his arms around us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. As I've said several times to people, you can't go lower than the everlasting arms of God. They're always there to hold us up. They're always there to secure us, because he will no longer rebuke us, and he will give us his peace. He's the God of peace and comfort and rest. Finally, as we have presence, as we have power to save, pleasure, the pleasure of God in us as he sees us in Christ, and he gives us his peace. What is he doing? He's singing. That last phrase of verse 7. He will rejoice over you with singing. I'm glad there's going to be music in heaven. I hope you are too. Some of us can't sing so well, but that doesn't matter. You can make a joyful noise, can't you? But there's going to be music in heaven. Revelation tells us that. There'll be continuous praise. I do belong to the local choral society, but I'm going to join a much better one day in heaven. And I may have a harp, but I shall enjoy singing with God singing. And notice he says he rejoices over you. You can't begin to imagine what that's like, can you? He is a singing God. Why? Because he rejoices to see his image being renewed in us through being joined to his Son by faith. Now, we don't read much of music in the New Testament. There's only one mention of a hymn after the final Passover meal that the Lord had with his disciples. When they sung a hymn, he said they went out. Probably a psalm. We love our songs, don't we? But the New Testament doesn't speak much of music and singing. That's why we have an ordered worship. That's why we choose the hymns we do. We don't make so much as some other churches do, because we believe the center of worship is the Word of God, not music. But we love to sing, don't we? Because it lifts up and exalts the Lord himself. And we have justification because God sings for us. God sings with us. God is pleased when we praise him in song. And why singing? Why don't we just speak? Well, I've obviously thought about it because I'm musical. Singing heightens the emotions, doesn't it? Singing strengthens what we feel. And often what we sing can be more effective in our lives, because we not only speak words, but because of our emotions and the music that reverberates around our body, especially our mind, strengthens the truth. That's why we're very careful what hymns we choose. Because you probably learn more, remember more from your hymns than maybe from the preaching. I hope you sing hymns or songs or choruses around the place. That's why we have sometimes some simple songs to help us to do that, to help us in our walk with God. I find that particularly helpful. But he is a singing God and he loves to see us praise him in song. So there is fellowship restored, his original purpose fulfilled, the family of love, joy and peace together coming to. He rejoices with the angels. Now we don't actually read in the New Testament, even the Christmas story, that he doesn't actually say they sung. If you read, you know, glory to God in the highest, and so on, that Christmas story, he doesn't actually say they sung. We assume they sung, but he doesn't actually say that, but I can believe they could have done, and they certainly, we have the book of Revelation. There's plenty of music and trumpets and noise there. It's going to be a noisy place, isn't it, heaven? But not too noisy. There's certainly been music. Heaven is full of music. God sings over us, with us, and for us. No wonder we can sing to him in response, can't we? That's why we're going to sing our last hymn and all our hymns. So here are some of the things that brings us hope. God is with us, his presence. God is a saving God, his power. He takes pleasure in us. He grants us his peace, and he praises, not us so much, but himself in us, the renewed image of Jesus Christ, how he rejoices over that, because his original plan is being worked out, do you know, in you. This little group tonight, he's pleased with. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter the size of this congregation, you can have thousands or 1,500, is it, in Cambodia? It doesn't matter the size, does it? Is, are you in Christ? And is Christ rejoicing in you because he sees himself being mirrored in your life? So he rejoices and we can rejoice too. I'm going to finish with one of my favourite texts in the psalm. It's the end of Psalm 48. And to just underline what sort of God we have. Take this with you into this week. Memorise it, please. And it may help you in your walk with him. Psalm 48 and verse 14. Try and open the pages again. I'll get there in the end. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. It's the same sort of approach. It's a particular God. It's a personal God. It's a present God. And it's a powerful God even to the end. Take that with you. And the Lord bless his word to all our hearts tonight. Amen. So let's sing another little